Welcome. This is the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Welcome to Friday. I'm sorry, but there's a little bit of gloating to be done. Cardinal Nation is all a buzz and all a joy after a wonderful game yesterday. Sorry, Pittsburgh, we love you. Honest, we do. Brothers in Christ, but still, you know, as I said, Pastor Nolan, it's, I'm a homer. I'm going to root for the home team. I don't know about you. You spent some time here in St. Louis. Don't know if I'd call you a Cardinal fan. Would it be fair to say that perhaps you are?
Well, it's in the top group of my favorite teams. The Cubs, since, you know, if I want to root for a losing team, I'll root for the Cubs. And if I want to root for the winning team, I usually root for the Cardinals. So I root for my home team. That's the Giants. And I don't usually see that much. So,
that's right. You're a California kid, aren't you?
Yeah, I'm from California originally.
Oh, wow. Some of the most beautiful scenery I have ever seen in my life, and I've been to Germany, has been right there along the Pacific Coast Highway. You get to about Point Dana, and you can see why people fall in love with California.
Yeah, no, it's a gorgeous place. And it's not just the coast either, the mountains. Just about anywhere you go, it's a beautiful place.
I spent 2 weeks in L.A. several years ago, and on the day I left, we did finally see the mountains.
Yeah.
So I can affirm they are there. But up until that time, they were a little bit obscured by this hazy stuff, guys.
Yeah, it's called smog.
Yeah, you get out there.
The desolation of smog.
The Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan, my guest this morning on the Bible study. We are in Romans chapter 8. Yes, we are still in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. And you get, by way of accident, because you're actually a fill-in today, Dr. Nolan, the verse that everybody's been talking about for the last 2 weeks. And that is verse 28, that we get to think about things like bad stuff happening and working out for good and don't worry, be happy, and everything is okay if you're a Christian. Or have I tuned into the wrong program?
Yeah.
Well, let's begin with prayer, and Rick. Some very serious discussion to be had here, because there are different ways to approach this first verse, verse 28, and probably most of them are wrong. So let's begin with prayer.
Okay. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We pray that you assist us in understanding your word, because without your Holy Spirit, we just can't understand what's going on. So we pray that through your Spirit and through the teachers that have come before us, that we may understand these things for our benefit and those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. And just a quick technical note here. We are not able today to take phone calls. We are live. You can send me an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll get your questions or comments up that way. But, we'll get all this stuff worked out by Monday. But as far as today goes, try the email. It'll definitely get you right into the studio. Romans 8, 28 and 29, beginning at 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And that is the text for today. We'll probably spend more time on verse 28 than 29. I think the predestination thing has been worked over pretty well here on KFUO, but we'll touch upon that. But let me ask you this first, Dr. Nolan. Does everything happen for a reason, or should I say, does everything happen for a theological reason?
I wouldn't put it that way, because then it sounds like everything is dictated by Francis Pieper's dogmatics, which I don't think we believe that. Theology describes what is the case, specifically for our type of theology, what has been revealed in Holy Scripture. So, but I think what you are saying is that is everything determined by God? I think that's probably what you're saying.
I mean, does anything happen at random?
Yeah.
And for no purpose at all. It just happens because stuff happens.
Yeah. That is a debate that has gone on before the advent of Christianity. The people that were really into this question were known as the Stoics. And that was the third most influential school of philosophy. And at one time, they were the most influential. prior to the time of Jesus. So, for example, the Roman statesman Cicero was probably the most popular, most well-known Stoic, and the later emperor Marcus Aurelius was also a Stoic. Now, the Stoics, their basic idea was that everything that happens is predetermined. Now, I think that they said that the cause of this is fate, which if you, let's see, what is that movie? I think it's Hercules. And I'm trying to think of popular mind here. There's a Disney movie about Hercules.
Oh, yeah, right.
And if you saw that years ago when it first came out or seen on video, it intersperses the stories about Hercules with snapshots of the fates. And they're like three cackling old witches over a kettle, and they're determining, they pull out this strand or thread, which is supposedly the life of Hercules, you know, how long is it going to be and when is it going to break? So that is kind of in a popular explanation, the notion of fates that was very popular in the Greek and Roman world, you know, and then the notion of fortune is related to that. So the people that would gamble would actually go to the altar of Fortuna, and if you gave the right and the right amount of sacrifice or money to the priest of Fortuna, and then you went over to the gambling den, you might win. So, you know, because fortune would determine the areas of what we consider to be chance. That was the Greek and Roman idea. And, well, the Stoics said, oh, no, it's not that way at all, because everything would be totally chaos. And they said, well, for example, look at Plato and Aristotle. They've spent a lot of time explaining how there's a lot of things, and most things just work the way they always do, you know, in a 12-month period of time, the seasons go through the same cycle, and they always do that. And if you apply a certain amount of water and heat and light to a plant, it will grow in a certain way. There's lots of things that are preordained. They're just going to work that way. So that was the argument of the Stoics, and their argument was instead of it that everything is due to chance, they said everything is predetermined. Well, now then this idea, which was just very popular at the time of Christ and the early church, it also made its way into the church. And so then the question was, well, because the Bible doesn't talk about this a lot. It isn't like there's a whole chapter that discusses the doctrine of predetermination or what the Christians would call providence, the providence of God. How does God, because there is no fate, there's no God of fate or fortuna in the Christian worldview. It doesn't show up at all. So then how do things happen in a determined way by God's plan and order, and how do things happen in an undetermined way? You know, is there anything that happens that God doesn't know about? You know, he looks around and says, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. You know, so this was a question that then also did occupy Christian theologians very early, specifically at the time of Augustine. Augustine was very interested in these things. In fact, he was a Manichee before he became a Christian, and they had their own answers to that question. Then Augustine, in his debates with Pelagius on the doctrines of good works and goodwill, he applied what he had learned, and I think he had better insight than just about anybody else at that time on these questions. And he also exegeted, that is, he interpreted these passages, 28, 29, and following. So the question is, does God predetermine everything, or does he predetermine nothing? Now, the answer that our Lutheran Orthodox fathers have given, and here's a plug for a new book. I know you do advertisements for CPH, is that right?
Oh, all the time, sure.
Okay, well, they didn't pay me for this one. I have to make that clear, you know. There is a new publication from Concordia Publishing House. Johann Gerhard is the author, and he's actually from the 17th century. and this is being translated volume by volume each year. And this one is titled on the cover, On Creation and Predestination. But if you look on the inside, it says, On Creation and Angels, On Providence, On Election and Reprobation, On the Image of God in Man Before the Fall. Those are all the topics that are dealt with. And in there, there is a discussion of providence, that is this very question. Does God order or predetermine everything, or is some things left up to chance? And the answer of Gerhard, which is the Lutheran answer, is that God predetermines what he wants to predetermine. And so he breaks this down into a bunch of different categories. There are some things that are always going to happen the way they are, like the sun is not going to go around the earth. We know that. The earth goes around the sun,
right.
Takes 365 days to do, and it will continue to do that until God decides to change it. So that has been predetermined, ordered, planned, however, whatever word you want to use, that's part of God's order. And there's a lot of things in the world around us that are part of God's order, and they don't change. But this is an important thing that Gerhard says, contrary to the Stoics and the Stoics, that their influence in the Christian church, that God also has provided by his own desire and will that there be some things that have their own will, that they have the ability to do things. It's what they call contingencies. They can make choices. Now, as Lutherans, we know that we are not, through our own reason or strength, we cannot come to Jesus Christ or believe in him. That's the third article of the Creed. We do not have the natural ability after the fall to do that. But Luther says clearly we have choices all over the place. Just go down to your shopping mall. You have a choice to purchase any of those things. You have a choice in many different areas. And so it is clear that in there are a lot of things that God has set by a predetermined order. There are certain areas, what we might call chaos, like the cat that crosses the street. Did God decide that a cat would do that? Well, but he put a brain into that cat. It's still operating by instinct. So there's different levels of predetermination. But then also God has created certain beings, such as angels and the dark side of that force, which are the devils, and human beings, which have a will. And they do have a contingent ability to make certain decisions. So that's how it all plays out. When you get the big picture, that's what it is. That's how it works, according to a Lutheran understanding.
But how do those things get worked together for good? I mean, for example, if I make bad choices, if I cheat on my wife and that results in a divorce and estrangement from my kids for the rest of my life, what possible good can God bring from that?
Okay, well, now that's a whole other area. Now, the question is, does God, the first question behind that is, does God agree or to what extent do bad choices, evil actions, or sin, does God, is that completely contrary to with his will, or does he concur with that, or is he the cause of sin? Now, Augustine is very clear that God is not the cause of sin. God is not the cause of Adam and Eve's fall. God is not the cause of reprobation, that is, that some people will be damned by their choice. God is not the cause of any of those things. And this is where Lutherans would disagree with Calvin and all the Calvinists, those that hold to the view that God does reprobate sinners and that, therefore, he does cause sin in that way.
Hmm.
So you have to keep that in mind first. God is not the cause of sin. All the ancient fathers, that is Basil the Great, Chrysostom, Augustine, all of them, they all agreed with this, unless they were Stoics and not Christians. But now the question is, how does God's providence, that is, his control and predetermination of the world, how does that work together with the evil that happens here?
Exactly.
Now, that's the question. And then the answer that's given by Gerhard in this book that I mentioned, and if you ever get that book, you should write this down because, I mean, this is the best explanation I've ever heard, ever. And I've read lots of books, let me tell you. It's pages 79 to 87, and it's definitely worth reading. But here's the basics. God's providence, his predetermination, whatever you want to call that, it concurs. It does not cause evil actions in this way. First off, God knows ahead of time everything that's going to happen. And actually doesn't know it ahead of time because God looks at things from eternity all at the same time. He's not limited like we are to looking at things in a succession. And that is on the Great American Seal. If you look at the back of your American dollar, on the it has two circles. On the left side, it has this pyramid. You maybe haven't looked at that for a while.
Oh, yeah, it's got the all-seeing eye on top of it.
The all-seeing eye, yeah, it's in the shape of a triangle on top of a pyramid. Well, the triangle represents the triune God. The eye represents God's foreknowledge. So all of you Americans, God has been watching what you've been doing because you've had a $1 bill in your back pocket, and he's seen everything. And if you hold that little eye up to the light, as I'm doing right now, you can see the words, the letters NSA in there.
Oh, no.
Now that I was just kidding about that. Okay, but now that I've got your attention, the eye is God's foreknowledge, and God's seeing at all times everything that's going on. Of course, to you and me, that's, you know, I can hardly keep track of my kids.
Oh, yeah.
Much less, you know, what's going on around me. But God has no limitations in this way. So first off, he foreknows evil. Second, you know, he could see this thing coming and he could say, Zappo, you know, you're gone. I'm not going to let you sin. But instead, he sustains nature. He lets nature continue, and therefore that person or being sins. Third, he permits or allows sin. So in other words, he doesn't put an obstacle in the way. This is something that Francis Pieper in his Dogmatics talks about. God is not the cause or author of sin, but he permits it. Fourth, in many cases, God talks about abandoning the sinner. You know, if you keep on doing this, okay, go ahead. Just go ahead. I'm not going to stop you anymore. You know, and any of parents who have had older children, you know, when you get to those teenage years, you're dealing with this issue. You have rebellion. They're doing things that you say, no, absolutely not, and they go ahead and do it. So now at what point are you going to continue to let them do that and still let them be in the house? At some point, you kick them out if that's the case. And we hope that doesn't happen in your family, but it does in some. The fifth way that God concurs or works together with evil actions is that he hands people over to Satan. Now, that's a scary thought, but you see St. Paul talking about that. Somebody gets so determined that they're opposed to the gospel that Paul says, okay, I'm just handing you over to Satan, and he's going to take care of you. And then the sixth is that God sets the limits of sin, which I think is kind of the same as permitting or allowing it. And the last one is what we're talking about here in verse 28, and that is eliciting good from evil actions. How can God make a good thing happen from evil actions? And that is, I think, is what this is all about in terms of our discussion of Romans 8:28. Now, here is an example that maybe is not totally appropriate, but it's the way I understand. When I was an older child and a youth, I learned how to play chess. And my father taught me how to play chess. You're always thinking several steps ahead of what you're going to do next with each piece. You know, each move, you have several different options. And so you think, okay, what are all those things that I can do? Well, now you play out the game, oops, I made a mistake. This is a bad thing. I lost my queen. So now what happens, and if you've played chess for a while, you know that the other player, if they get their your queen, they get cocky, and they get careless. And man, you can zing them bad if that happens.
Oh, yes.
Now, if they're an inexperienced player, that's what will happen. If they're an experienced player, they don't let that get to their head. So now there is just a, you know, it's not really in the area of good and bad, but, you know, there's the game, and you lost. It looks like you lost the game. So now that is just an example of this. Let me read for our listeners a couple of things that Gerhardt quotes. First off, I like this one because we've got farm fields all around us here in Evansville, and I drive through a couple. They just did their corn harvest, by the way. Spinaeus, who I don't know who this is, has a treatise on providence, and he says that farmers use filthy and reeking manure to enrich fields. So there is something that is, you know, bad. Who likes to have poop in your backyard? But it makes your flowers grow. Or, here's another one that Spinaeus says, doctors use lethal herbs and poisons in small doses to cure disease. And if you didn't know, that's what your doctor is prescribing to you. That is what they do. And that's why you better only do, you know, the amount, the dosage that the prescription is. Otherwise, it could kill you. I mean, that's just the way it works. So there is an example that Spinaeus uses from nature where bad things can cause good. Now, here is more to the point. This is Chemnitz, and he's being quoted by Gerhardt from the Examination of the Council of Trent, which some of our pastors have that volume. So I'm quoting from that. I think it's volume 1, page 209. The permission of God, that is, the permission of God to sin, must not be taken to mean the sort of permission of tyrants who apply their will to aid or approve sin, nor should it be understood in such a way as if God did not care at all when people commit sins. That permission is not so free and unhindered as not to be subject at all to the providence of God. For though he does not will, nor assist, nor cause sin, nevertheless he does determine the limits as how far and how long he intends to permit it, when and where he intends to curb the ungodly. So skip down a little bit. God even uses the malice that springs from the evil will of men as inflamed by the devil for calling down deserved punishments upon those whom he wishes to visit with his just punishment. For the sake of the church and the devout, God often turns into good even the most evil counsels and the most destructive efforts of the wicked, often sins with the punishment for sins too. Okay, so he's talking there about how God uses sin for good. And to our mind, well, doesn't that make God the author of sin? Well, the argument here of Gerhardt and Chemnitz is no, this, the sin that is there is a product of the evil will, and God has allowed the evil will since he didn't wipe out Adam and Eve in the beginning. But he can use that for the good. It doesn't mean that in every case it's going to turn out the good, but God can do that. So that's the explanation that's given there. And then where is the other example I wrote down here? Something about Joseph was in there. I can't find it right offhand.
Well, I'm just going to bring Joseph up a little bit later in the conversation because I think Joseph serves as an example of what we're talking about.
Right.
Because when he's there in the pit, doesn't look too promising.
Right. And the crucifixion of Jesus, too, where absolutely horrible thing, an innocent man put to death, God is put to death, and yet the salvation of mankind occurs through this. So this is one of the mysteries, and of course God's not going to let on what he's planning to do. It's just like playing a chess game again. You know, if God told you what he's going to do ahead of time, you wouldn't make those moves. And this is, he's playing against Satan here because God wants the salvation of sinners.
This is the Bible Study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. My guest is the Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan from Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. We're in Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. We'll be right back after a few short announcements. Stick around.
Have you ever missed the live broadcast of one of your favorite KFUO programs? Well, let me propose a convenient solution for you. Visit the KFUO website, kfuo.org, and download your favorite program by way of podcast to your iPhone or other smart device. It's easy, it's simple, and it's convenient, and you will never miss another program. KFUO is the messenger of good news by way of radio, web, and podcast.
Our mission at KFUO is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. Today's internet capabilities give us the opportunity to do that. Listeners from all over the world can follow the ministry of KFUO via our website, Facebook, Wi-Fi radios, and smartphone apps. You can listen to KFUO Radio 24 hours a day, anywhere, with our on-demand programs and live audio streams. Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
October 4th, or the Sunday near it, is observed in some churches around the world as St. Francis of Assisi Day. On the next Sing for Joy, we hear a hymn and a prayer attributed to St. Francis, and other music St. Francis would appreciate, and I think you will too. Join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Again, if you joined us a few moments late, the Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan is here. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. Also carries the title of resident historian of the Studio A program. I would even give you that title for all of KFUO. And what I'm enjoying about the lesson today, Dr. Nolan, is that you're setting this up with the skill of almost the skill of a trial lawyer. You're laying out your case here with evidence and with citations, and it's a lot of things that we normally don't come across. We think about these things in sort of, I guess, really pedestrian ways, and we ignore the fact that there's an entire history of people in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, in the church in general, that have been thinking about these things. We're not exploring new territory.
Yeah, that's right. You know, and this goes back to the early church, too. I mean, once the church had accomplished initial goal of trying to get mission churches started throughout the Roman Empire, and they started settling down in producing, you know, new generations of Christians, they turned their mind to theology, and because they were being beset by the population that was there that was Greek and Roman, and they were interacting with them in their discussions, and those that were brought into the church, you know, you had some that were Stoics, some that were complete pagans, and came from other religions. And then they had these ideas, and they had to deal with them. So the history of this discussion on providence and predestination, all those things go back all the way to the early church. Now, the one thing I want to bring out as a exegetical point.
All right, what does that mean?
Okay, good. Exegetical means explaining the Bible.
So, oh, the stuff we do here every day.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, okay.
And what we have talked in the first half of the hour is more doctrinal issues dealing with the doctrine of providence. You know, does God predetermine everything or nothing, or how does he work together with sinful actions? Now, the exegetical point I want to make on verse 28 and 29 is that if your listeners have been listening to your program all the way back to verse 17, and I don't know how many days ago that was, but verse 17 sets it's the theme, it's the topic for which 28 and 29 are just developing that. So 17 says, Romans 8:17, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, this is the topic of the suffering of Christians. It's not talking about bad things happening to people that are not Christians or that will never be Christians. You know, because something very often in my pastoral ministry, I have had people that were not, well, they may have been baptized or went to Sunday school, but they didn't have anything to do with the church the rest of their life. And it's something bad. They lost their spouse. They had a diagnosis of cancer. You have 6 months to live. and they came back to the church. Now, you say that diagnosis of cancer, a loss of their spouse, was a bad thing. Yeah, it is. Did a good thing come out of that? Yes, they came to the faith. I'm talking both about people that are presently Christians and those that will be before they pass to glory. And what this whole topic is Romans 8, verse 17, to the end of the chapter, verse 39, is the issue of why do Christians suffer? Now, Bart Ehrman, who is I don't think he's much of a Christian, has written a book about this, and he blames God. He kind of takes the old pagan approach.
Yeah.
I forgot the title of the book. It wasn't really worth reading. But anyway, it is an important question. I mean, if God is all-powerful, and he's a loving God, and you've accepted him through, of course, the gift of the Holy Spirit and faith, don't you think that God would treat his children a little better? And I'm thinking today, I met a nurse who is Coptic Orthodox. She's a young lady. Her parents moved here in the United States because of persecution. And I asked her when she was taking care of one of my members, I said, well, do you have relatives back in Egypt? She said, yes, it's a very sad time. But she said, we also have to love our enemies. And I thought, well, man, now there is a witness. Because Christians, the Coptic Orthodox people in Egypt are being persecuted in horrible ways in Egypt right now. And they're going through sufferings, the type of suffering most people here in America would have no idea unless they went through something like that in one of the communist countries or something similar. And that means your families are being put to death, you're being threatened, your property's being taken away, and you may have to leave your homeland and never see people again. It's just a horrible thing. And this has happened to Christians throughout the history of the church. It happened to Stephen. He was put to death by stoning. He's the first martyr. And it has continually happened to the Christian church ever since. Now, there are many Christians. Of course, in the United States, we have freedom of religion. We don't really worry about this. But, there are ways in which Christians also suffer for their faith, for their faithfulness to Christ in their various vocations. Or in their own family, often. So the question is, why are we suffering if we're God's children? Well, here in verse 17, it says, it's going to happen. You are going to suffer with Jesus. It says, if we share in his sufferings, then we'll also share in his glory. It's not a matter of, well, you might share in Jesus' suffering. If you're going to live any number of years as a Christian, you are going to suffer with Jesus. And so that is what the word, let's see how it goes. The ones who love God, I'm doing a translation now of verse 28. The ones who love God, all things work together toward the good, for the ones who have been called according to his purpose. The ones whom he foreknew, this is verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, what does it mean to be conformed to the likeness of his son? I like the word better for predestined. I like the word foreordained. And so does Gerhard, by the way.
Okay.
What does it mean to be conformed to the image of his son? Well, I look on the altar, and I see the image of Jesus on the cross. And so it means here not only that God foreknows who will be his children, that he elects them, he predestines them, which we do confess as Lutherans, but they are predestined or foreordained to be suffering with Jesus, because that's the main theme of verse 17. And by the way, I got this idea from Philip Melanchthon's commentary, 1540. So when we're talking about the doctrine of predestination or foreordination, it is really dealing with the issue of suffering. Why are you suffering? It's because you were foreordained to suffer with Jesus. That's what this is talking about.
Well, and that brings the question up about, even Jesus has a moment where the word good comes up, and he even asked the question, why do you call me good? So what, when in verse 28 it says, all things work together for good, give me a good solid definition of what good is. Good is free cheesecake.
Yeah.
Good is free baseball tickets. If anybody's listening, I'm here at 1333 South Kirkwood Road, but that's besides the point.
Well,
but see, those things are good.
Right. Well, the ultimate good, as the Bible says, only God is good. That's Jesus' answer. Somebody talks to Jesus, and he says, why did you call me good teacher? Only God is good.
Right.
Of course, that's a rhetorical question, because Jesus is God, too, and the guy doesn't really know it.
Right.
But, so first off, God is good, and he's the source of all good things, or all good things that happen. So, that's what it means, but I guess it depends on the particular circumstance of the individual. But because it's saying, in all things, no matter what happens, God is going to make the bad things turn out for the good. But it's only for those that are Christians, or those that will be Christians. That's the word. That's why I think why the word elect is useful in the Bible. It's not because we're concentrating on the doctrine of predestination and that whole business. It's because when you use the word elect, you mean somebody that is going someday, they may not be now, but in someday in the future they will be a Christian and they will die in the faith and they will go to heaven. So, because if you just say, well, it only applies to Christians, well, there are people that are not Christians right now, and there are people that are not born, and then you're not really referring to them. If you use the term elect, you're referring to everybody that is going to enter into heaven. And so it's kind of a timeless term, and that's why the Bible uses that term. Not that it's focusing on the doctrine of predestination, but it likes to refer to all Christians in a timeless way, and that's what the word elect means.
If you'd like to get a question in for Dr. Nolan, you can do so by way of email today, kfuo@kfuo.org. Or if you have a comment about Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, you can do so the same way. Phones are not available for you this morning. Hey, look at this, Dr. Nolan. Right now, I've heard from the big office down the hall.
Uh-oh.
All right. 9 countries online. Stockholm, Sweden is listening to us right now. Jellabuck Do, South Korea, online, as well as Baden, Germany. Baden's a nice place, but it's not as nice as Baden-Baden. It's twice as nice if you go there. And then 35 states online, including Texas. And in Texas, in Tomball, in Houston, and in Brownsville, folks are listening to us right now.
Wow.
That's pretty cool.
That is certainly worldwide.
Hey, can I ask you about the Holy Spirit's involvement in all this? Because yesterday we heard about the Holy Spirit taking, you know, even our groanings in form of prayer and,
right,
and bringing them before God. So the lesson yesterday was, we are so sinful and clueless, we don't even know how to pray the right way. So how does the Holy Spirit inform how we suffer?
Yeah, so you're taking those verses, 26 and 27, and dropping them into verse 28 and 29 then. Trying to make a connection there, yeah. Well, the one thing is that the... let's see. The whole creation has been... I wrote some notes on that. I don't know where they went. But
you're such an academic.
Yeah. Well, that's the way God made me, you know. I was foreordained. Oh, here it is. Okay. The general theme, verse 17, is we are co-heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. And when Paul says that in verse 17, he tells his Christians, you're going to suffer. Well, we need some comfort there. You know.
Yeah.
I don't really need to hear that, but okay, you're preparing me for it. Now, what's the Band-Aid you're going to give to me on this? Well, he gives a number of different things. The first thing is in verse 18, great glory is the outcome. And so be patient and wait for it. That's the first point. Second point is all of creation is suffering and awaits liberation. Third point, in verse 23, the apostles suffered. They're examples of suffering, and they await liberation. Number four is verse 24, what is hope? What is this thing called hope? Well, it means you have to wait, and you wait for liberation. the fifth point is the one you pointed out, verse 26 and 27, is the Spirit helps us. When we are in suffering, everything gets confused, you know, and sometimes you can't even pray.
Right.
You know, you get this thing like, I'm kind of mad at God. You know, you don't admit that. But, you know, you think, you know, this is pretty bad. Could you make it a little bit better? You know, like right about now,
you know.
And you get this part of you, and we, as pastors, we understand that. I mean, I've helped people through that, and I can see them, and you don't condemn it. You let them express that, and you help them get through that. But there are times if suffering is really bad, like if you lose a child, that's one example. This is about the worst thing that can happen. You just can't pray. I mean, you can go through you can't really pray your private prayers. It's hard to do that. You can go to church on Sunday and pray the Lord's Prayer and all that, but in terms of coming up with the words that want to express what you want to say, every time you want to say what you want to say, it's not a good thing, you know?
Right.
Because you're mad. You're angry. And so the Spirit helps us because we're in a position of suffering and we can't say the right thing, that the Spirit does say the right thing. And part of that is the church. We understand as Lutherans that the third article talks about the Spirit, third article of the Creed, but it mainly is talking about the church. So the church supplies for us prayers that we can pray. So, you know, I'm going through this tough time and I don't know what to say or what to do. Well, you know, you go to the back end of the portals of prayer, and there are prayers for specific problems and occasions. This treasury of daily prayer that CPH has scads of that stuff. And for your pastor, it's a secret that, you know, laymen may not know about this. We have this little book called the Pastoral, what is it called now? They always get beat up because you bring them everywhere. They have prayers for every single day. And what is that? The Spirit's work through the church has provided a prayer that's appropriate for every type of situation you can imagine. That's what I think what that means. And also, you know, there are occasions where you don't have that, and you say, God, I just need help, and that's about it. And then the Spirit makes the prayers that are appropriate for God. You know, it's not like we want to give that type of prayer in church on a formal occasion, but the Spirit makes it appropriate, and I think that's also what verse 26 is saying.
Let's make another run at verse 29 for a few moments here, Dr. Nolan. You talked a little bit about what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ, but this when you really meditate on that for a little bit, you know, God didn't save me because I'm just so cute and entertaining, did he? You know, the purpose of my salvation is the glorification of Christ. Would that be a fair statement?
Well, I think that you could say, based on verse 17, those who share in his sufferings will also, that's in the future, share in his glory. Today, Jesus is in his glory. You know, he's in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, surrounded by the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven. That's what we confess in the Sanctus?
Yeah.
And that's where Jesus is. He is experiencing glory. We will too. So the being conformed or being transformed into the likeness of Jesus means that someday that will be too. But the thing, and this is where our Lutheran theologians talk about the theology of the cross. As long as we're here on earth, we're still under the cross, and we can expect suffering. We can't expect that our life is going to be like Jesus in heaven or the saints who are in heaven. You know, so actually, you know, this is why many Lutheran funerals, it's a celebration. And, you know, a lot of the folks that go to funerals, they don't understand that.
Well, the good ones are.
But
the ones that are preached well are.
Right, but a good Lutheran funeral, if the sermon is right and the congregation that there, they understand that that person has gone from suffering to glory. You know, a complete about face, not just kind of neutral, you know, day-to-day type of things that we have in this world. They've gone from suffering to glory. And there are cases like with older people that I have funerals for, and especially if they've had a long disease or just a decline in health, and, you know, they suffered, and their major caretaker, usually a immediate family member, suffered with them. It's a hard thing to watch.
Oh, yeah.
And so often I put that into my sermon in the funeral, say, this person has had suffering in this life. But now, that is today, the day of the funeral service, they are, as a Christian, they are in glory with Jesus. And it's a whole lot better than anything else you can imagine here on earth. It's much better than going to, down to Florida for a vacation or something like that. You know, it's much better than that.
And it's such an odd emotion, too, because I remember going to the funeral of a very dear friend who was part of a Bible study at Ascension, where I attend. And he'd passed on, and we came out of that funeral service. It was strange because your head keeps telling you you shouldn't be feeling good about this, but yet there's something else inside of you that says there's a sense of joy here at the same time.
Right. And that's why the funeral or the death of God's saints, that is, those who die in the faith, is a cause for joy. You know, we will miss them. It is difficult when it's a younger person because, you know, you hope that they would have a longer life.
Of course.
Especially difficult for parents with their own children. But with older people that have gone through their life and, you know, everything is the doctors just have no hope for them. Well, we have hope for them. If they're a Christian, they are going to be in glory. And so then the suffering that they are enduring now prepares them for the glory that's to come. And that's what verses 17 to 39 are all about.
Yeah, and sort of what I wanted to focus in on is this trend in sort of pop Christianity that salvation is all about me. Me, me, me. And then, you know, a Lutheran pastor like yourself comes along and goes, well, perhaps not.
Well,
and some people are shocked to hear this, and all of a sudden they're rushing to return their Joel Osteen books.
Yeah, well, I was going to say, I would like to write a book titled Your Best Life After You Die.
Well, go for it.
Well, that's what it is. I mean, it is not your best life now. Your best life's in the future with Jesus.
Yet to come, yeah.
Yeah.
Because I don't know why that's, become such a popular trend that salvation is all about me, me, me. But I guess that's the boomer generation. You and I are boomers.
Yeah.
And we know that the boomer generation, it's all about me.
Well, I think some of it is it's a decline in the church. And there's a number of commentators like Ross Douthat. What is it, Bad Religion or something like the title of the book. And he's not the first. This has been going on for now. These are sociologists of religion, where they say that the church itself in America is becoming secularized, and that people like Joel Osteen are an example of that. Instead of saying that your best life is in heaven with Jesus, they're saying your best life is now. And that's a complete contradiction of Scripture. But the background of this has been developing in American culture and in American churches. So this is something where we Lutherans have to, it's like, here I stand. I can't do anything else. I'm going to proclaim that if you're a Christian, a true believer in Jesus, you are going to suffer, but that is nothing compared to the glory that you will have in heaven.
Well, when you consider that view, just to revisit this for a moment, we have about 5 minutes left in the program, Dr. Nolan. Can we thwart God's purpose? I mean, ultimately, if we are told that this life will have suffering, especially in the lives of Christians, is there anything we can do to separate ourselves from that? Is there any complaint department where we can file a notice that we don't want to do that?
What's that?
Suffer.
You don't want to suffer. Well,
no.
You can. Go ahead.
Well, I mean... or is that part of the government shutdown this week?
Well, that's why your phones aren't working today.
Yeah, perhaps. I don't know.
I think that's part of what, when you go through suffering, I mean, serious stuff, you're angry at God because you say, well, he's in control. Why is this happening? And after you get over that, because everybody kind of goes through that phase mentally, you say, you know what? I'm a sinner, and what do I confess? in the confession of sins, if your church does that, which they should, I deserve nothing but temporal and eternal punishment.
Yeah.
And so what do you think suffering is? Temporal punishment. It's more or less the same. You are suffering because you are a sinner. If you were without sin, you wouldn't be here on this earth with us. So, I mean, that's just part of the fall, and it's all wrapped up with that. We can't avoid it. So everybody's going to suffer to some degree in this life simply because they are under the fall. But also Christians have this unique share of suffering with Jesus so that they share in his glory, which is verse 17 is about. And they have been foreordained to suffer with Jesus. See, and this is really the something that Luther, I think, got better than anybody else. And Lutherans have played with it, but they don't always understand what the theology of the cross is to be. You say, it's not like, what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus be? And what was Jesus? He was poor, he was despised, and he was spit upon. They called him Satan, and they did horrible things to him in his trial, and they put him to death. And people still curse him today. And if we are going to be God's children, that is, then we are Jesus' brothers, we are Jesus' brother and sisters, and we will share in his sufferings. That's just part of what it means to be a Christian. Did you catch that?
Yes, I did.
Okay.
Yes, I did.
I thought I lost my mic there.
No, you've been coming in loud and clear all the way. I mean, you dropped a little bit down in volume, but you're fine.
Okay.
Yeah, that came through without a problem. So what does all that say for people who talk about, we've talked about God foreordaining, we've talked about predestined, we've talked about the elect. What does all that do then for people who talk about inviting Jesus into your heart or making a decision for Christ?
Well, we want people to come to Jesus. So if that's what it takes, let them think that. Yeah, I'm not going to make a big fuss. But, after they become a Christian and then they start, saying, well, how did this really happen? How did I become a believer? Well, now that's what these verses 28, 29, 30, that's what they talk about. Theologians call it the order of salvation. How did these things happen? What are the causes? And it's a thing that we as only really as believers can understand, and we can only understand it dimly, and that the chain of cause and effect goes back to God. It doesn't start with me. However I came to faith, because everybody's life story is a little bit different. Some were brought up in the church, some were not. Some were baptized as infants and not brought up in the church, and others were. And some were all, they had everything, baptism and Sunday school, and then they dropped out and they came back later. But how did all that come about that they would actually become children of God and confess Christ on their dying day? We as believers believe that this is God's work through his Holy Spirit, and the Spirit works through the means of grace, namely the Word and the sacraments. And the purpose of the church is to spread the Word and sacraments so that the Spirit can do his work and produce faith. So after the people have become believers and studied the Scriptures, they say, well, how did all this happen? That explains how it happens. It's like a child. Children don't understand the process of reproduction, which is just fine. When they get older and they become at the age where they can possibly do that themselves, we need to explain to them what were the causes that brought about your birth. And so it's the same way with believers. When they're young and immature as believers, they don't need to know that. But as they get older and are trying to understand the Scriptures, we go back and say, God is the one that's the cause, and he's always the cause of faith.
And ultimately, the sign of maturity is just letting God be God.
That sounds good to me.
It does to me as well. The Reverend Dr. Martin Olin, my guest, thank you for filling in today. Always delightful to have you on the program. And all the best, my friend. Have a great weekend.
Thank you. Same to you.
All right, guys. Have a great time. We'll see you on Monday. Bye-bye.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on Worldwide KFUO, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.